in the next to the last session, and next week we're going to look at the law of eternal progression, which you really, if you've sat through all this, you really need to hear it, because it's what ties everything together and helps you to understand their mind. This is what you need to know if you're going to try to really engage a Mormon. The purpose of this class is not so that we merely know more about Mormonism. The purpose is to help us to be able to engage them. And so the things I'm sharing are not gimmicks, they're not tricks, they're not anything we're ashamed of, they're not underhanded strategy. They simply are trying to understand what we're doing. There's different methods that people have developed which are very good for trying to win somebody to Christ. The Roman road, the four spiritual laws, evangelism explosion, EE, and on and on and on. All of them basically the bridge. All of them basically do the same thing. Somewhere, when you're talking to somebody, you have to make them understand that man and woman were created by God as free moral agents. They chose to sin and fell, and there is nothing within themselves that they can do about it. But God loved them, paid the price, and now by faith they can come back. I mean, that's what all of these different things are really doing. And they're all valid, and whichever one fits you is fine. You may use an amalgamation of them. And personally, I've never used just one. I just use whatever seems to be what needs to be said at that moment when I'm speaking to someone. But they're all fine. They're all good because they're all doing the same thing. Man and woman were created, everything was fine. They fell, everything's messed up, you can't fix it. God loves you and didn't leave you hopeless, but you have to choose. I mean, isn't that, every one of them is doing the same thing. When you deal with a cult, it is different. It is different. There are other things you have to take into consideration because they have been taught. They have been taught a certain thing. They have taken our terms and redefine them. They are trained how to engage you. They are trained in what you're going to say and how they respond. It is a different beast. And so, just the simple thing will not help or not do it, but it is a part of what you're doing. Okay? So let me just walk through some practical things. The first thing is, you have to at some point. Now, when we talk about witnessing to a cult member, remember, I'm never, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, whoever it is, I'm never really speaking about a one-time confrontation or engagement where you're in a coffee shop and somebody else, in the course of a conversation, you share Christ and that was it. Because we're talking about where you are engaging and you're trying to work through all of the trappings that Satan has them in. So, at some point in this, it does not have to be at the beginning. It could be in the middle, a million places, but you must have it in your mind. You have to share your testimony. You have to share your testimony. There's two things really in the New Testament. One of them is evangelization. Evangelization is sharing the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You're a sinner. Christ died for you, paid for your sin. If you'll repent and believe, thou shalt be saved. There is another thing, and that is being a witness. And the word witness means to share what has happened to you. The day someone gets saved, they may not know any theology, they may not own a Bible, but they can tell somebody, let me tell you what happened to me. That's what witnessing is. Evangelizing is telling them the gospel. Witnessing is saying, you know, before I was this age, I did this and this, and one time a guy talked to me, and all you're doing is telling your own personal story. Every one of us ought to be able to do that. evangelizing, sharing the gospel, the components, yes, you have to know the four spiritual laws or the bridge or something, but you don't have to know that to share your testimony. So there are three parts to the testimony. And we're going to have witnessing classes and evangelism, and we're going to do things like that to train us in these kind of things. So this is just a brief blurb on that. You need to know how to share your testimony. Your testimony has to have, according to Ronnie Rogers, nobody else in the world may agree with this, has to have three components: before, during, and after. What you were before, what happened, and how it has changed you today. And when you're taught in this, at any time they will teach you to do a couple of things. One is, I used to teach the lay renewal people. They went all over this Arkansas and different states, and they would share their testimony in a church. And so I would teach them how we would have a weekend seminar for the state, how they were supposed to share their testimony. Because if you share your testimony in a church public setting, it is different than what we're talking about. You may have 25 minutes. And so if you get up and say, well, you know, when I was a kid, my Aunt Mary, and of course Aunt Mary is on my dad's side, and they had a long life. They all lived a long time, and Hubert lived longer than Mary did, but anyway, Aunt Mary by that time was very old. She was 85 or 86, and anyway, she was really, and they're out there going, Lord in heaven, get this boy down. See, it may be important to you who Aunt Mary is. We don't care. We don't want to hurt your feelings, but we're sitting out there going, we don't care who Aunt Mary is. See, we don't care that she's old or young or related to Hubert. So you have to teach people publicly how to share and not get caught in the family minutiae, which none of us care about and we get lost in, and just stick with the main thing. When you share personally, you have to learn, or I think you need to learn, to do it in three time frames. One is 5 minutes, one is 1 minute, one is 20 seconds, something like that. It takes forethought to do that. And because you have to think, if you're trying to get these three components in 1 minute, you better think through it or you won't. So you're witnessing to someone, you don't know how much time they're going to give you. If you were asked to share your testimony for a public group, they're going to say you have 15 minutes, 25 minutes, 30 minutes. Therefore, you're going to fit in that. But in these times we're talking about, we do not have that. We do not know if somebody's going to let us take 5 minutes to share with them. So how do you get a five-minute thing? One thing you can do when you're talking to a Mormon, at some point say, what I'd like to do is, at some point in our meeting, maybe at the end of our meeting, I'd like to stop 15 or 20 minutes early, if that's all right with you, because I would like to hear how this has changed your life and just exactly what happened. So you could take 5 or 6 minutes to do that, and I'll take 5 or 6 minutes. That way you have an uninterrupted time to share your testimony. Okay? Now, the other way is that you're engaged and that opportunity is not going to afford itself. So at some point, you're going to have to say, well, I don't know about that, but let me tell you what happened to me. And you got 1 minute. And they're not going to sit there. They're going to cut you off if you go 5 minutes. And the 20 or 30 second deal is where you take a part of your testimony that identifies with them and you share it. For example, if I'm talking to somebody and I know that they're not going to let me really run with it, because they think I'm a preacher and they're here and there's this big gap. And so when I hear them mention alcoholic, I'll say, yeah, I grew up in an alcoholic's home and I know where you're coming from. And instantly, we have now bonded and we have some kind of something that brings us together, and maybe I'm going to get to share more of my testimony. So whatever it is, when you're talking to somebody, and like, again, you know, if you were standing up in front of a church and you're sharing your testimony, if you say, I grew up in Oklahoma, immediately there's a whole bunch of people that now have identified with you because they grew up in Oklahoma. If you say, my home was middle class, all of a sudden they've identified. I had five brothers and sisters. Now those that have big families have connected with you. And that's the whole point of what's going on. In the conversation we're talking about with a Mormon, it is possible you're not going to get to share your testimony, so you have to share a portion in order to connect with them. They grew up and they saw this happen in their family, their parent becoming an alcoholic, and they don't want that to happen to you anymore. And maybe you didn't have that in your family, but somebody in your family did, and you say, well, I know I have an uncle that did that, so I do understand some of it. And you're just connecting with it. Now, what you do is sharing your life before. When you share your testimony, just take about a minute. Before I was saved, I grew up in North Rock, Arkansas. I had one sister and middle-class family. That came tumbling down, and this and this and this happened and so forth. And I made a commitment to do this, and then I'm through. I just kind of let them know who I was. In 1978, my father died, and I went over and found him, etc., etc. And I go through this thing, and I'm telling them the event. How did I get saved? How did it come about? A Baptist preacher came to my home, and he was talking about Job, and it was when he was sharing about Job that God illumined my heart that's exactly what I was doing, except the very opposite. Then I have to tell them, is there any difference since that? Your testimony cannot stop with what happened to you at salvation. One of the greatest things that they need to hear, anybody needs to hear, is what has it done since then? How did it affect me personally? It changed everything about me. I had three goals in life. One was to make money. Second was my family. The third was God. It reversed them. God became first, family second, and money was way down the line. And this happened, and we moved, and we did this. And what you're trying to show them is how it happened. But you have to share with a Mormon grace, because they do not understand grace. I know they use the term. And if you ask them, you said, do you understand grace? They'd say, yes, I understand grace. But they don't understand grace. You know why? Because you're saved by faith, baptism, keeping good works, etc. They don't understand grace. Works and grace are antithetical as far as salvation. So what you're trying to do is, you share who you were before. If you got saved as a child, if you got saved as a teenager, if you got saved as an adult, you share who you were. I was going to school, and my goal was to be an architect, and I was going along, and one time I went to the BSU, and there was somebody speaking, and then a couple of people talked to me, and I became a Christian. And later, that changed me, and now I'm going to do this, blah, blah, blah. So you're giving them the three parts, and what they're listening to is, this is a normal person. This person had an event in their life that radically changed them. They know who you were before, the event happened, and this is who you are now, and it's not the same person. Your desires changed, maybe some things that you prioritize, how you relate to your spouse, etc. What are the goals of your life? And what you've done is presented before them this event of this person is now this person, and it happened not because they decided that they would keep these laws or that they would memorize this or that they would be at church X amount. It happened because they met a person named Jesus Christ and he changed their life. That's what they've got to say. And it was by grace. They do not understand that. They do not know what it means. See, the Mormon can never really tell you that they're going to end up in the third heaven, which we would just call heaven. They can't tell you that. You can tell them that. That's foreign to their understanding, because they could mess up somewhere along the way. So share your testimony. Think through it a little bit. And I would much rather share my testimony in a witnessing situation than I would just standing before people. Because what will happen is it'll naturally arise what you need to say, what parts need to be emphasized, and so forth. You may even, when you're talking to a Mormon, if you were a lost church member, and I'm not saying that's a great thing to be, I'm just saying it has a great testimony with a Mormon. Because what you get to do is tell them, you know, I was in church, really, and I was going all the time, and I really believed in God and believed the Bible, and I was trying to do a lot of the things, and I wanted to live a good life, and I was living a pretty good life and doing everything, and I thought I was a Christian, and on and on. And then, one day, whatever happened, and God saved me and transformed my life, and I realized that all that had just been works. And salvation is by faith, not by works. And nothing I could do would please God. And yet God was pleased to save me by faith. See, that's what they are in a sense. They're not in a real church, but if you understand, they are where you were, and you are identifying. And now they're hearing about this radical event. You still are in church. You still are doing the same thing, but your heart's different. Your life's different. Everything about it is different. It's a great testimony, if that's yours. So, they don't know the grace salvation, all right? I didn't put this in under witnessing pointers, and this is specifically, some of it applies to other cults, but specifically we're talking about Mormons. The first thing, and I don't really have it there, is, so let's call this number 1-1. The innocent bystander approach. And I teach this in apologetics. Matter of fact, I teach it in everything that I think that I do. Because I learned it from a man, James Walker, who was a fourth generation Mormon. And he's now the head of an organization, one of the largest cult ministries in the country. And what the innocent bystander approach is so you believe this? Why do you believe this? And you just ask questions. You're not attacking. You're not calling them nuts. You're not saying the Book of Mormon's this. You just are questioning and asking. A lot of times we are put in the position where we believe we have to know every answer. So you're going to talk to somebody and you think, well, I can't talk to them because I don't know every answer. That's one of the greatest things that can ever happen to you, is you don't know every answer. Because it gives you a chance to say, I don't know, I'll find out, come back and talk to you. So now you have two meetings instead of one. If you knew every answer, it'd just be one meeting. Now you get to come back, see? You have an open invitation. Plus, you get to show them that you love them because you cared enough about their question that you didn't know the answer, that you went and found the answer. But just ask some questions. And just say, why? In my round table, I don't know if anybody's in here seen that, but it's pretty neat that they make a presentation on whatever we're studying, like, say, the Trinity or something. And then they get through, and then we all begin to question them. And so what I do is I just go, why? And they go, well, because of this and this and this. And they get through, and then I say, well, why? Well, because of this and this and this. And then I go, why? And you'd be amazed at how much you learn and how much people don't know that you find out when you just ask why. Ask them why. Don't be mean. Don't be attacking. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? What does that mean? What does that mean? And you're just trying to listen, and we really do need to listen. So the innocent bystander approach. Now we're back to the real one. Be specific in what you say, and that really can't be overemphasized. If you are not specific, you will leave and you'll think, you know, I don't know what Ronnie was talking about. There's really no difference. And it's because you weren't specific. Sometimes we don't want to feel dumb, so we say, you believe, you know, in the virgin birth? Yes, I do. And we think, well, I feel dumb if I come back and ask them. Just come back and ask them again. and ask them again in different ways what they really think. Would you explain it to me? And when they explain and they use a term, what do you mean by that term? How do you understand that? Be very specific in what you say. If you say, I believe a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ and got born again, they'll say, so do I. But I believe a Christian is someone who believes, and believe means to trust, have faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who is in the Scripture, who is God, fully God. And, you know, and I mean, for 10 minutes you're saying this, you took this little statement, and you are every word defining everything you mean. And it's every bit of knowledge it can you can muster at that moment, and then say, is that what you mean when you use the term? And would you now explain to me? So be very, very specific. Go very slow. You have to set aside time to deal with to witness to anybody, but to deal with somebody in a cult, you have to decide it takes time. You just have to decide it. It is not like dealing with anyone else. And where somebody else, you have a 10-minute conversation, a 10-minute conversation with a cultist, and I'm not trying to say God can't do that. I'm just saying it really doesn't get you anywhere. It takes time. So be specific. Make them define what they say. If they say virgin birth, don't accept it. What do you mean? When they say God, what do you mean by God? Who are you talking about? When they say salvation, make them define it. What do you mean by salvation? Does salvation last forever? How'd you get it? Who gets it? How do you keep it? Where does it get you to? And again, this is the innocent bystander asking everything about this thing, salvation. Third, show love and concern. You know, we really do need to be loving, and we really do need to be concerned. James Walker, the guy I mentioned, who, when he left Mormonism, his father did not speak to him for 10 years. They abandoned him because he left. And last time I talked to him, they had talked a little, but it was still a very estranged relationship. But he has said so many things that just click. And one of the things he said one time was that people who are in a cult, it is not that they're dumb. And we think, you know, how could anybody be so stupid to believe that? It's not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. And particularly is that true with Mormons, because Mormons, generally speaking, emphasize education, are educated people. There are other cults that, generally speaking, focus on less educated people. But that's not true with Mormonism. But with any of them, it is not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. It is not that they are dumb or ignorant or something of that fashion. So we must show concern and love. And you know, that came up in the video, if you'll remember, of just somebody caring. So maybe if they're your neighbor, if you show that you are loving and you're concerned about them as a person, not just winning the argument, proving you're right, but you're really concerned about them as a person. And again, this takes time. And if you have somebody that's a Mormon, you may just say, you know, I'm going to spend a year trying to talk with them. And just put it into your life schedule that this is what you're going to do. And at the end of that year, it may be more. It may not be every day, but you have said you're going to do that, and you're going to do things that show concern. And so one of them goes to the hospital, and you just go up to the hospital to check on them. You have to understand that that is foreign to the cult member's mind. See, if we are the church, as Joseph Smith said, that God said is a corrupt and abominable group, this is playing mind games for them, because they are saying none of them are wrong with God, none of them know. And then all of a sudden we're doing these godly caring things. It kind of breaks through some of that. So show love and show concern to them. Do not hopscotch through the Bible. We do this sometimes when we just preach topically, and so 1 week we talk about divorce, and next week we talk about whatever else came up in the news this week, and next week it's global warming and what the Bible says about that. And so we just, and you never learn the Bible that way. You never will learn the Bible, ever. You learn it by studying through it and staying in it until you get a handle on what God is saying in that area about that thing. But that's really, when you talk to a cult, you have to understand they are geared to hopscotch. And I'll tell you, they can out-hopscotch you. I promise you. And nobody out-hopscotches a Jehovah Witness. They're the best hopscotchers in the world. You can meet with them for 4 hours, and you'll leave, and they'll leave, and I'll say, what did you talk about? Well, we talked about a lot of things, man. They showed me about 237 verses, but I just feel like a failure, like I didn't get anywhere. Well, that's right, because you are a failure, and you didn't get anywhere. That's why you feel like that when it's over. You know why? Because every time you brought up a question, they just said, well, what about this verse? And you said, well, you know about this. Well, what about this verse? And you never got anywhere, and that's why you feel like a failure, and you didn't get anywhere, because you didn't get anywhere, and you were a failure. They guided the whole meeting. Mormons hopscotch too. The only thing is, they have six places that they hopscotch to. So they have six hopscotch courts. And you only have the map to one of them. So you say something out of the Bible, and they say, yes, we believe that. Now, of course, the Book of Mormon says this, and then you say, yeah, but what about, well, the Doctrine and Covenant says this. I know, but, well, what about this? Well, McConkie said. And so you keep jumping from court to court. You're not only going from square to square, you've got to change courts and go over here, and you've never seen that court before. You can't win. And when you get through, you'll think, you know, boy, they really know their stuff. I wasn't ready for them. That's right, because you didn't have five of the plays. You only had one. And you let them say what court we're going to jump on. You let them decide everything. So you can hopscotch, and you think I'm exaggerating, but I promise, God is my witness, I'm not. And when I meet with them, and if we ever get to a verse, and I read that verse, you know, and they say, well, but over here and everything, I say, well, that's a good point. Let me write that down, because I'd like to talk about that. But just for a minute, could we come back, and I want to know what you think about that word. Well, McConkie said, and then over there, and said, I said, well, that's a great, great point. And I want to talk about McConkie, and so we'll get to that. But I just want to know what you say about that word. And then they go, well, you know, and back in when Joseph Smith and this was going on, so you sit there for 2 minutes and they get through and you say, well, I appreciate that about Joseph, and I want to talk about Joseph, and we'll put him right under McConkie, but I want to know what you think about that word. And I have sat in one verse with people in cults for 2 hours doing that very thing. But we need to come back and look at this. They said, well, what about this verse? I said, well, that's a great verse, and we're going to look at that verse. And I write it down to show concern. See, we are going to go there, but not right now, not till we're through with this verse. If you start on this verse and you go to that verse to answer this verse, you just lost. You can't win. Or go to anything else. You have to keep coming back and pulling them back, so you show respect by saying, we'll talk about that, let me write that down, and I want to get to that, but we still need to come back and look at this. Now, I want to know what you say these words mean. Why do you think he said salvation's by faith and not by works? And so they say, well, you know, we believe this and so on. I said, well, I know, and we'll look at that, but what do you think about that? What do you think that word not means? See? What do you think that means? Well, Joseph Smith said, and you listen to them very respectfully, and then say, well, we'll look at that, but I want to know what you think not means. What do you think works means? And just do not leave. And when I leave the verse, basically what has happened is, if we're able to communicate at all, they will come to the place and say, I don't know. I'll say, well, that's good. That's fine. And I would like you to find out from your people what you think about that and let me know. Now, what was your other question you wanted to talk about? But I'm going to make sure that we're through before we ever move from that verse and go to another verse. Because they have a way of going this deep and answering every verse. But they have not paid attention to what it really, really says. Like this morning, you know, we looked at verses that were justified by faith, not by works, and things like that. Well, here they have works. And faith and works are put as antithetical. They're opposites. They're not put as something you're saved by faith and works. See? So let's say you were looking at that and they said, well, we believe that you are saved by faith, but you have to do these other things, like the Doctrine and Covenants says, and you listen, when they get through, be thinking about what the verse says and looking at it and say, well, I appreciate that, but did you notice this says not faith and works, but it says faith not works. I don't understand how that fits with what you just told me. And you keep drilling, and what you're doing is you are doing them a favor because they've not done that. And they are having to think through, yeah, it doesn't really fit. And they're coming up with another answer and another answer. So, do not hopscotch. It's one of the dangerous, most dangerous things you can do with any cult member, of any cult that I've ever dealt with and that I know about. Fifth, tell them to come back so that you may get ready. Now, what I mean by that is, you're there, you know, and you've been washing the car and vacuuming the carpet, you know, and you're all stressed out and you're eating a bologna sandwich. And here they show up. Hi, we're from the neighborhood Mormon church, and we have our bicycles and our tie, and we have been practicing for 1 hour how we're going to strip you apart when you let us come in. May we come in and have a little talk with you? Sure, come on in. You sit down. You're dead. You're dead. You know why? We just saw the video. They've sat for an hour figuring out exactly what they're going to say. There are two of them, and they're just going to go just like this. You don't stand a chance. And you know, you can't even remember. Now, who are Mormons? I know I've heard of them before. And you're in a debate with them. You're going to lose. Greatest thing you can do, come to your door. I want to talk to you. I really want to talk with you. Man, I'm so sorry I'm busy. Because you are. You're doing something. If it's nothing, you're still doing something. And that's just nothing. But you, sometimes you need to do nothing. So you're just resting. But I'd really like to talk with you, but I just can't right now. I'm kind of tied up. Would you mind coming back and you set the time? And I'll guarantee you, you know what they're going to go? Say, yeah, we'll be back. They love it. Fine. What you're doing is evening, leveling the playing field. You see, if they can knock on your door when they want to and engage you when they want to, who is in charge of the discussion? They are. You have to learn how to take the charge of the discussion. You have to take charge. Hopscotching is one of the things you don't do. You've taken charge. You will not let them do that. You want to talk, but you will not let them do that. Second thing is, could you come back Thursday at 7 p.m. Yes, I can. This happened on Friday. So now you're going to go back over your notes. You may call a friend. They're going to come. You're going to ask some people to be praying for the engagement you're going to be involved in, that God would open their eyes, that God would give you wisdom. You know somebody that is a friend of yours and they know a little more than you. Hey, would you come and sit with me while we're doing this? What is going to be our strategy? What are we going to talk about? Et cetera, et cetera. See, what's happening is you're taking charge of the meeting. So they come back. You talk about the directions, topics, et cetera, et cetera. what you can do, particularly after you've talked to them a little bit, you can kind of decide where you want to go. And what I do with a Mormon, because I just think you have to establish the authority. And so we talked about that, and I don't want to belabor it, but you know, they are dependent upon this because they're trying to say that this predicted Joseph Smith, and so they are dependent on this being accurate, even though they say that they believe it is as far as it's translated accurately, meaning that it's not. So the point is, well, let's start here, and where do you think and why do you think it's not accurate? And maybe it's not accurate in the place that you said predicted you, if you're going to hold that position. So somewhere you have to decide the authority you're going to start with. If it's a Jehovah Witness, I know exactly, because I've witnessed to more Jehovah Witnesses, I know precisely what they want me to say. I know the words they want me to say. I make their day when they talk to me. I'm telling you, because I've been involved with them too many times. And I say, would you mind if... I said, well, it looks like... We could talk about a lot of things, you know, but really, I guess Jesus, who that is the watershed issue. Wouldn't you agree? And they'll go, yeah. Would you mind if we just looked at John 1:1? And they're thinking, boy, we got him. They love John 1:1. They are as ecstatic to go there. But see, I chose where we're going, and I'm going to choose how long we stay there. That's what you have to do. So, they've come back. You're controlling the direction. Use only the KJV or NAS. I'm being very lenient. You should use the NAS. The reason I say the KJV is because that's probably what they have. So it's okay if you want to use it. But I'm saying don't use all the six authorities that they have. Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. And why? Because when Paul spoke to them, they went back and searched the Scripture to see if they said what he said. You know what they searched? They didn't have the New Testament. They searched the Old Testament. For Paul to be vindicated as a prophet of God, he had to be speaking consistent with what the Old Testament said. And that's your basis for saying, look, if Joseph Smith is right, if he is truly a prophet of God, then what he says has to be consistent with what's back here. That's the same thing the Bereans did, same thing the New Testament had to do, and so forth. So use only one of those books. Ask how they reconcile what it says with what their other books say. That's the whole point. If the book says, if New Testament says salvation by faith, not by works, they can't quote you a verse and say, well, we believe that, but the Doctrine and Covenants says this about works. You say, well, how do you reconcile that with this? And if they had ever any time say, well, maybe the New Testament is translated wrong, how do you know that? Where is your proof of that? And don't you prove it. You ask them to prove that it's translated wrong, and we have enormous amount of information to show them that it's not. But they can't just make that charge. And by the way, don't let anybody, but particularly when you're dealing with a cult, if they say to you, well, we believe the Bible is accurate as far as it's translated accurately, but it has a lot of holes and so forth, and so we don't believe it. If they put you in the position of proving that the Bible doesn't have any errors in it, you see what you're going to do for your whole life? Don't let them do that. Say, well, where is that specifically that you're talking about? What verse is it? And we'll go there and we'll look at it, and you can talk to your authorities and I'll talk to mine, and we'll find out if that verse is a problem. That's what you have to do. 7, show them salvation by grace alone. It's a very important topic because, again, they're adding works. 9, plan on more than one meeting. Always plan on more than one meeting, because there's so much. They have redefined the words, and it's going to take time, and it just takes time. So the very thing that you can't answer every question is one of the greatest things that can happen, because it opens up the opportunity for another meeting. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll get it for you, and the next time we meet, we'll talk about it. So you have another meeting. Befriend them. In other words, it's not two enemies. It's not antagonist. Avoid missionaries unless you're ready. I'm just telling you, if you're ready, go for it. Just remember, they're ready for you. So be ready. Make the main thing the main thing. Scripture, God, Jesus, man, salvation. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get off on tangents. Don't get off on things that are not consequential to salvation. Talk about who God is, what the Scripture is, who is Jesus, how do you get saved? Those are the issues. If they say, well, we have this priesthood or something, well, great. I'm glad you got it. Hope you enjoy it. But how do you get saved? Who is God? If they believe God is a man who went through this process as they did, I don't care if they got 7,000 priesthoods. The issue is, who is God? That's more important. Then 12, realize that rarely is a cultist one in one meeting. And I would, you know, I don't know of it ever happening. And in our church, we had many Mormons who had come to Christ and many Jehovah Witnesses that had come to Christ in our church that I was in Hot Springs. And they did it through people in our church loving them, sharing the truth, befriending them, spending time talking to them. And I do not remember any of them coming to Christ because of one meeting. I remember one person we worked with and had come and heard a cult seminar, and then I began to, it was a young lady, and I began to meet with her. Well, I got another lady in the church who met with us also because she needed to be befriended, and I couldn't befriend her. So I could teach, but I needed, so this other lady in the church began to befriend and be there for her, and that's what you have to think about. If it's a guy you're talking to and you need somebody to kind of befriend him, you get a guy to befriend him or something like that, and think about what you're doing. But rarely is it going to happen. I don't ever know of it happening in one time. I'm sure it has, but I do not know of it happening. It is a process. Many times they are, they've gone through several things. They have seen some things. They have a lot of questions. And don't be bothered if you reach somebody in a cult. They come to church with you. Now they've given their life to Christ. And 6 months later, they're still saying strange things. Don't let it bother you. It can take years of them setting under good teaching and processing and saying, yeah, oh, I see, yeah. So you have to give time to get everything straight. Some people, if they want somebody out of a cult and they come in the church and they say, yeah, but it's been 3 months and they're still saying weird stuff. Well, it's because they got weird thoughts, and it takes time. And they don't even know what all those things are. They can't sit here and say, well, this is what I believe that's wrong. They don't know. And then they're sitting under the Scripture and all of a sudden they're able to evaluate. Okay? So those are just some practical things you have to keep in mind to talk with them. Now, what I want to close with today is the four possible worldviews. A worldview is how we view the world. It's the grid which with we view the world. So when you say, I think that's right and that's wrong, that's a worldview. Everybody basically has one. Some of them are more consistent than others. There are four basic worldviews. Now, within these worldviews, there's others, sub-worldviews, if you will. Four basics, and I want to show you something. So there's four basic ways to view the world. The first one is, and that should have a one by it up by the atheism, is atheism. Atheism says there is no God. Thus, everything is explained naturally. There is no supernatural. Now, you can put in that humanism. Humanism says, after Protagoras, the 5th century B.C. Greek philosopher, man is the measure of all things, and contradictory assertions are equally true. So humanism in this sense, not the classical sense of the 1600s, but of secular humanism says that man is the measure, so we determine what is right and wrong, good and bad, pretty and ugly, and so forth. Naturalism says nothing but nature exists. Evolutionism, that the Greek philosopher, man is the measure of all things, and contradictory assertions are equally true. So humanism in this sense, not the classical sense of the 1600s, but of secular humanism, says that man is the measure, so we determine what is right and wrong, good and bad, pretty and ugly, and so forth. Naturalism says nothing but nature exists. Evolutionism, that everything evolved from nothing, something came from nothing. Communism is built on the same premise, that it is an atheistic worldview. Agnosticism, a couple of different kinds. One is hard agnosticism, says there is no God. Soft agnosticism says, I don't know if a God exists or not. And eco-Gnosticism is another form of Gnosticism, which simply says all God talk is meaningless. You can't even talk about God because the terms are meaningless. And so in apologetics, I teach you how to talk to them, but right now I just want you to note all of those fall under the worldview that there is no God, basically, atheism. The second worldview is pantheism. And pantheism says everything is God and God is everything. God is impersonal. It is monistic. Monistic meaning everything is one and one is everything. There's no evil, there's no good, it's just all. And then you had pantheism, and all of these people thought if he's fully immanent, like pantheism has, if you destroy the universe, you destroy God. Because he becomes one with the universe. He's a part of it. Hinduism, Eastern mysticism, all of the Eastern religions fall under this category. Now, really, pantheism is really a form of atheism, if you just think about it, because they're really denying God. God is the rock, and the rock is God. I mean, that's not much. So they're saying everything is God, and God is everything. Therefore, you need to protect every tree. And when you see an extreme environmentalist saying, the trees are a part of us, and we're a part of the trees, and God. They're pantheist. It's not that they love the God you're thinking about. They think the tree is God, and God is the tree, and the leaf is God. And so if you burn firewood, you burned God. It's an Eastern idea, pantheism. The third one is monotheism. Mono meaning, and by the way, atheism, theism is from the Greek word theos, for God. When you put the A in front of it, it negates the word. Pantheism, the word pan means all. Theism, God, so everything's God. Monotheism, mono means one, like monogamy, married to one person. Monotheism, one God. The one true, transcendent, and immanent God, all other gods are false. The three that fall under that are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, Islam calls God Allah and so forth. Judaism doesn't believe in the triune God, but we are the monotheistic religions of the world, those three. The fourth group is called polytheism. Poly is the Greek word meaning many, so many gods. They are many personal, but they are non-eternal, and they are non-infinite gods. This is what you find in Greek and Roman mythology, Voodooism, and Mormonism. Now, what I want you to see is this, that if you took the four worldviews, and you have atheism, so all of these people fall under atheism, and then you had pantheism, and all of these people fall under pantheism. And then you had monotheism, and everybody falls under monotheism. And then you had polytheism, and all these people fall under polytheism. notice that Christianity is monotheistic, Mormonism is polytheistic. We are not even in the same world view. Christianity is closer to Islam than it is Mormonism. Now, don't misunderstand, we're a million miles from Islam. But we are within the same category. So when Mormons are trying to claim to be Christian, they're not even within the same worldview. They are as far away from us as atheism is. They're in a totally different worldview. They're with Greek mythology, Roman mythology, voodooism, but they're not in the same worldview with Christianity. See, that's not what we normally think, is it? You ask 99% of the people, who do you think is closer to Christianity, Mormons or Islam? And they will say emphatically, Mormons. And Mormons, remember the guy said, we are Christian. That's what they claim to be. But in reality, they're not even in the same place. You know what's condemned over and over and over and over and over all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament? What? You shall have no other gods before me. I am the only God. Beside me, there is no other. And all the other false gods, polytheism is condemned over and over and over. All pagan religion had it. So when we're talking to them, they're not even in the same worldview. They can use our terms and all of that, but we are a million miles apart. It is like you are on a foreign mission field dealing with somebody who is involved in Greek mythology. And by the way, I know all of us are a little bit familiar with Greek mythology and Roman mythology and so forth, and man becomes God, he's half man, half God, all of these things. And if you study Mormonism, you find that the similarities are overwhelming. Okay? Anybody got a question on any of that? Okay, next week we will go into the law of eternal progression, and it will explain to you how all of the different parts we've looked at fit together and why they do what they do. Yes? Well, and that's why I did that, see? But you got to understand where I come from, because I think everybody ought to use the NAS. So, yeah. Well, they won't. And that's why I say go ahead and use the King James. But see, I can't ever say without putting the NAS in. I just can't do it. It's just not in me. So, yes, you have to use the KJV. But if you ought to have an NAS, every one of you, so that you know what it really says. Yes. Not biased at all. Yes. Right, and you shouldn't have to. Okay, prove to me them. Prove to me it's missing something.
They'll support it with, they'll go through and show you all kinds of verses itself in different places where there was a book that was written. Mm-hmm. And so you have to go back and research.
That's why you have to establish that authority. Now, they'll justify it with their own authority. So
that's right.
You set up your own authority with them. I had that happen to me. Until you get them back to the one authority and stay with that, well, that's part of their hopscotch.
You didn't hopscotch.
He'll just tell you, you're just wrong. You just missed it. You don't know it's not in there because you've never read it. It's like, brother, I don't need it.
Yeah. See, here's the thing. Whether they tell you that it's not translated accurately or that it's missing some or any of those other things, what you're saying, here it is, they're saying, yeah, but you're missing it. The question is, how do you know I'm missing anything? Jesus said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but thy law shall never pass away. Not one jot nor tittle will pass away. We can prove to them, for example, when they say you don't, if they say you don't have all the Old Testament, we can do that with the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have what was in, what was being used 100 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in existence when Christ was in existence. So we can prove it, but instead of you going do it down that line, you have to ask them. And if they point to you, I think Ron was talking about they point a verse that points to another book that was written and so forth. The problem is, yeah, Paul quoted philosophers out of Greek philosophy, but that's not inspired. And we went over this, either, I think, last Sunday night. The canon exists. God decided what would be inspired, and that became the canon. What they have to prove, not that there's not another book out there. There are a million books. They would have to prove that that book is the inspired Word of God, and somehow it got messed out or taken out. So you have to pose the question back to them. And see, this is why it takes time. It really does take time, because then they can come back, they're going to give you this or give you this, but whatever they give you, you can't take it at face value. So a question that I always ask them, I say, well, now, wait a minute, how do you know? I say, well, where's the justification for you? And there's a couple of verses which I gave you that they go to. I say, well, how do you know those aren't the verses that are messed up? How do you know those aren't the ones that somebody inserted or translated law wrong or something? How do you know there's not a verse missing that actually condemns you? And by the way, we got a whole bunch of verses that do condemn you. What will you do with that? When they say, well, they're not translated accurately, how do you know that? Could you prove it? See, even let's say there was something lost. Let's just assume. Okay, you say that book's missing. Wouldn't you say that God, who knows everything, cannot contradict himself? Therefore, whatever in that book has to go along with what's in this book. And if they say this book's mistranslated, prove it. And we can prove it that it is translated right. You see, you do have to keep establishing this one authority, and that's the battleground, is to just stay there, keep coming back and coming back to that very thing.
Do they have copies of these books?
Well, they're going to try to get you to their books. I mean, that's what
the so-called missing books are.
Well, what they're saying is that they have the missing books. They have the missing information that came from those. So, right. So, see, again, we're back. It's what they're trying to argue sometimes is either called an argument from silence or it's called a circular reasoning, and neither one of them are allowed in argumentation. And so when they say, these are missing, here's a verse that refers to a book that you don't have. Well, we don't have to have it. We do have the verse that refers to it, and if God wants us to have the book, we'd have it. Then they say, well, we have the book. But how do you know the book you have is that book? See, they never did establish that. So you just keep going back and back. And even if you get confused, say, well, let me think about that, and next time we meet, we'll talk. And then you ask, and we can get information. But we have overwhelming textual information on the accuracy and the veracity of Scripture. Okay? All right, we'll stop and then...